Now, the reason my to read the portion tonight is our dear brother is just not able to see as good as normal, but I count it a real privilege to do this honor for him. So we're going to look at Amos again tonight, and we want to look at the first is in chapter 7. First one is in chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowing. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small. The Lord repenteth for this, it shall not be, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, show unto me, and behold, the Lord God called a contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and did eat up a part. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small. The Lord repent for this also shall not be, saith the Lord God. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the high place of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuary of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Now turn over, please, to chapter 8. Let's look at chapter 8 now. We don't need to turn over, I'm sorry, but it's chapter 8 now. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the songs of the temple shall be howling in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephod small and the shekel great, and fastifying the balance by deceit. That we may buy the poor of silver, poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Now, turn over the next, look on the next chapter, verse 1 of the next chapter. Chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing upon the star, upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them. And I will slay the last of them with the sword, He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Now, God will bless to us the reading of his precious word tonight, and our dear brother, given that luxury and liberty of the Holy Spirit of God, helping him tonight in the ministry of the word of God.
Thank you. Amos, like many of the Old Testament prophets, had visions. And in this little book that he has presented to us, we have five visions. And these five visions all have at the back of them the idea, I will not pass by them anymore. You'll notice our brother read them to us. There's the parable of the locusts that go through the area and devour the grass of the land. And that causes Amos to say, Lord, forgive. Because he realizes that this is a discipline of God. And the only way to delay the discipline of God was for him, as a representative of the nation, to confess the nation's sin and find forgiveness. So he says, Lord, forgive. That's number one. And he says, the Lord repented. He says, this shall not be. Vision number one. Vision number two concerned a fire. And the fire was going to sweep through the land and completely devour the land. And as Amos in his vision sees the oncoming flames of the fire, he knows it's time for swift action. Something must be done immediately. There's no time to delay, so he doesn't go through, shall I say, the process of praying, please, Lord, forgive. Then after the Lord had forgiven, of course, he would take away the discipline. There wasn't time for that. He says, Lord, stop! Just as quick as that. Because he realized how the emergency was upon him and swift action was needed. Lord God, cease. Lord God heard him. Lord God said, it shall not be. So the judgment, shall we say, was removed. Maybe you'd better say, delayed. For like in the days of Jonah, you remember when Jonah went and preached to Nineveh and they repented, God had threatened judgment, and the judgment did eventually come, but the judgment was delayed. Vision number three comes in our chapter two. The vision of the Lord with a plumb line, standing beside a wall that had been built by a plumb line. And you say, well, vision number one, Amos prayed, stopped the judgment. Vision number two, Amos prayed, stopped the judgment. God's not going to let that happen this time. He says, I will not pass by anymore. In other words, it's no good you praying, Amos, this time. It's no good you intervening this time. I made up my mind, Amos. It's going to happen. Judgment's coming. There was no delaying of the judgment just at that time. Vision number three. Vision number four has the same idea. We've touched it once or twice already in these meetings. A basket of summer fruit. Well, you say, that's lovely. In these days when it's so hot, well, we'd like a basket of summer fruit. And so do our minds in modern civilization. That might be a good thing. But Amos is looking at a basket of summer fruit. The summer has come. And the fruit has come to maturity. It's ready to pluck and ready to eat. And Amos sees in this a nation ripe for judgment. But not merely a nation ripe for judgment, but a nation picked for judgment. They're off the tree. They can no longer draw their sustenance from the branches of the tree. No more call for sap from the roots of the tree. They've been severed from the tree. It's too late for them to join on again. God is saying again, I will not pass by any more. I made up my mind the judgment is coming. The thing is finished. Lovely vision, a basket of summer fruit. Then a strange vision we shall possibly have time to look at this evening, where you have the Lord standing upon an altar. You say that's desecration. That's right. Then we have to make up our minds what altar this is. Amos is not talking to the people of the south. He's talking to the people of the north. There was an altar in the temple courtyard, but this was not the altar. There were columns in the temple courtyard, but these were not the columns. There was a headstone in the temple courtyard, but this was not the headstone. This was the temple in Bethel. You remember that when Rehoboam and his folly refused to listen to the young men, refused to listen to the old men, and listen to the unwise judgment of the young men, that at that time there was a division in the kingdom between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And when Jeroboam thought to himself, he said, the people will come together to keep the various feasts, seven of them in a year. And when they come together, they'll all meet their friends, and they'll all become friendly again. And they'll want to go back to Jerusalem as a divine center, and then I'll lose all my following, said Jeroboam. So Jeroboam made an altar. Jeroboam instituted sacrifices. Jeroboam instituted feast days. And there were the calves in Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba and so on. A false religion that was really idolatrous in nature, in character. And this was the temple. Standing, as it were, in the north country. The altar. And the Lord is standing upon the false altar. And he's desecrating it. He's causing the pillars to rock. And the headstone to fall. Those that officiated in the temple are to be destroyed. That's the last vision which is brought before us in this little book of Amos. Amos's five visions. Now let's examine them, shall we? A little bit more closely. The five visions of Amos. First of all, he says, the Lord has shown me. So he gazed in this vision upon what the Spirit of God would show him was being enacted in his day, or maybe prior to his day. So the Lord showed me, and he made grasshoppers. In other words, this was a discipline that was coming from the hand of God. God's people through their long history, the Israel section, had been deserving year after year the discipline of God. Many times the prophets had been to them and warned them about their sinfulness, warned them to return to God, and sometimes there had been slight revivals and small recoveries. As far as the general trend of things were concerned, they were gradually getting further and further from God. So the idea, you got the idea, the discipline of God coming. He made locusts. These kind of locusts, what would they do? I'm told they came forward like an army. They passed the feet of the piece of land like an army. They grew, they ate up every blade of grass. They ate up everything that was green. They would eat all the little twigs and all the little branches from all the trees and take all the bark from the trees as well. And when they're gone, there'd be nothing but rude stumps left. This was a plague of locusts that brought before us. Here in our version calls grasshoppers, but locusts. The discipline of God that was going to come and, as it were, carry everything before it. The discipline would be extremely great, and it would rob them of every blade of grass. Then you have an expression that is very important. After the king's mowings. Look at the king's knowings that you have in the chapter. Why does the king come in here? The kind of feudalist system that existed in that day. And the people were privileged to cultivate their land and produce grass. The grass had to be taken, and its first mowings were given to the king. And that was for the king's cattle. And that was for all the food for the occupants of the palace. And like the feudal system of my country many, many years ago, the first mowings were all for the king. When the king was satisfied and he'd had everything that he desired, then the second mowings, when the grass had begun to grow again, the second mowings would be for the common people. So in this particular year of the vision, if you like, the grass had grown, the king had had his portion, his household would be satisfied by all the produce that had been produced, his horses would be fed on all the grass, he would be all right. For the common people, who had to wait until after the first mowings and were expecting a harvest to come in to feed their cattle and therefore feed themselves and feed their horses and all, here came the grasshoppers. The grasshoppers would devour and eat the lot up. There'd be nothing left to produce produce for the common people or food for the horses of the common people. And they would be left without anything at all. And as Amos looks on that, he says, O Lord, forgive. Brother asked me last evening whether I was pressing the point that in our day we are inclined to see events as they come, just as the common events of every day, shrug our shoulders, say it happens to everybody, just one of those things. We shrug off the circumstances of life and forget that God is looking after us as his children. He's disciplining us as Father, and we should examine every event in our lives. I'm not saying every event in our lives that takes place that is calamitous is because of our sins. God has various reasons why he sends different kinds of trial upon his people, but we should be exercised thereby. So here in this vision, you have a trial that's going to come upon the nation. And Amos sees the trial that's going to come upon the nation, and it's going to affect particularly the poor people. He says, O Lord, forgive. So shall I suggest that one of our reactions to trial, and may come in our lives and affect us individually, or trial may come and affect the city or town in which we live, or a trial may come and accept the part of the country wherein we live, or the country as a whole in which we live, that we should not just shrug our shoulders and say that's something that just happens in the general course of events. God is still, remember, the discipliner of the nations. Nations suffer droughts. Nations suffer famine. Nations suffer pestilence. And God is behind it all. For he is the God of the universe, the controller of all these things. Coming home to ourselves as individuals, we should see the trials that come in our lives, and we should be exercised thereby. Now, let me repeat. That all trial is not because of sin. To give you as an example, the lovely New Testament family of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Well, trial came into their lives. Lazarus died. Martha and Mary doubtless shed copious tears, but for a different reason with each one of them. Mary, well, yes, you say tender, devoted Mary. Would she learn a lesson? Yes, in the trial she would learn that he was going to die and be buried. But he would rise again. And seeing him as the God of resurrection, you remember, she came and she anointed his body before his death. But the word of God says she had done it for my burial. So she passed through the trial for spiritual education. Martha, what did she pass through the trial for? And Martha, remembering the word of God, she shines on occasion. It's Martha that says, I believe thou art the Christ that should come into the world. Oh, she shines. But she was rough and coarse and talked without thinking and said, Lord, by this time he stinketh. And she even complained because he allowed her sister to sit down and listen to what he got to talk to. You say, what a kind of woman was Martha? And Martha needed her character to be mellowed. She needed to be made softer and more tender. And passing through the trial, she learned to be softer and more tender, so that when Mary came and did that, shall we say, ridiculous thing of breaking that box of ointment on the feet of the Lord Jesus, Martha didn't complain then. She left off complaining. She just stood on one side as though almost to say, well, I couldn't have done it myself, but he's worth it. In the trial, Martha was mellowed. But in the same trial, Lazarus had an experience that he'd never had before. And he never could have had that experience if he'd gone near the through the trial. Remember that when they made a supper, Martha served, Mary was there, Lazarus sat at the table with him. I never read that Lazarus ever said a single word. You know, he could do. He could commune silently with the Savior about things the other side. For the Savior had come from the other side. And in that period of death, Lazarus had been to the other side. And like Paul, he had seen and heard unspeakable things. He never talked. But the trial led him into spiritual experiences that he otherwise would not have come into. There was a reason for the three of them. Differently to each case. But he came through the trial. You and I pass through trials. And for you, my dear brother, the result might be one thing. And for you, my dear sister, the result might be another thing. Corporately, for us all, it might mean something different. But he takes us through the trial, and we need to be exercised thereby. Say, Lord, this just hasn't happened in my life. Just an odd happening of what the world would call luck. The superintending hand of God in all our lives would have us to say, Lord, why did this happen to me? To be exercised thereby in order that he might produce in our lives the peaceable fruits of righteousness. So the trial was going to come upon the nation. It was going to affect, shall we say, the poor people in general. And as Amos had a great heart for the poor, he looks down and he says, Lord, forgive. For he realized that the judgment was coming at that particular moment was because of the sin of the nation. Judgment does come, doesn't it? Because of the sins of nations. And judgment does come because of the sins of individuals. And I judge that in the last chapter of the Epistle of James, where you have a man who is sick. You remember the story? He's there sick. He's a call for the elders of the church. And they're going to pray over him and anoint him with oil. And the Lord is going to raise him up. Medicinally, please anoint him with oil. Medicinally, not ceremonial. One of our dear brethren in Britain used to talk about prayer and pills to raise up the sick saints of God. And medicinally, they used to use oil in that day as a kind of medicine. And so they came and they anointed him medicinally with oil and they prayed for him. What do I read in the context? It says, if he hath committed sins. So I judge that he is a man lying in his bed. Something has happened in his life that's wrong. He's grieved the Lord. He's sinned against him. He's refused to confess it to the brethren. He refused, in fact, to confess it to God. So God puts his hand of discipline upon him. Discipline because of sin. When he lies in bed, sick because he has sinned against the Lord, when he calls for the elders of the church, what does he do? Well, confess his sin. And when he confesses his sin, what does he say? He says, the prayer of sick of the prayer shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. The man who's there lying in bed suffering the discipline of God because he has departed from the Lord, he confesses, saints pray, the discipline is removed, and he's raised up. But the idea, the end of the chapter says, he that turneth a sinner, that's a saved sinner. A saint, if you like, who has sinned from the error of his ways, shall save a soul from dying, and shall hide a multitude of sins. The idea then, the need to confess, if we have sinned against the Lord, to confess, to own up. Psalmist says, I confess my sin unto the Lord, my iniquity have I not hid. He came clean with God, and he said, the Lord hath forgiven me all mine iniquity. Someone here this evening, is something you're conscious between your soul and God. My dear brother, my dear sister, get into the presence of God and make a clean breast of it before God. For confession, if we would confess our sins, he is able and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here, Amos, conscious that the nation has sinned, he says, O Lord, forgive. Give. Throws himself, if you like, as a representative of the nation upon the mercy of God, that he would forgive. God responds. My dear brother, my dear sister, if there's some cloud between your soul and God, get into his presence, acknowledge your sin, and he will forgive you. And he will restore to you the smile of his countenance, help you and strengthen you to go on for God. He said, O Lord, forgive. You should have noticed that a reason that Amos adds, if you look at it in your Bible, for how shall Jacob arise, seeing he is small? How shall Jacob arise, seeing he is small? We think together for a moment of the meaning of the word Jacob. We will occupy our minds with the fact that he is small, and the need now to be raised up. How shall he be raised up, seeing he is small? Remember we said that past evening that Amos was looking after Nokit, a kind of sheep, but not the pretty, lovely sheep that we're used to seeing and the Bible generally talks about. These were crooked sheep. Crooked bodies, crooked legs, crooked faces, ugly and unprofitable. They were crooked. They were just like Jacob. Remember Jacob in his career on earth, how he twisted and he lied and he deceived and he schemed and he was crooked. That was the meaning of Jacob. He was crooked. And here the nokhead that Amos had been looking after were crooked. And in those little nokhead, Amos could see a picture of the nation of Israel. He said, nokhead are crooked. Jacob is crooked. And so in the nokhead, he saw a little picture of the crookedness of the Jacob nation. He is small. Ah, yes. They were little tiny sheep. So small, it was hardly worth looking after them. Their meat was almost valueless, and their wool wasn't much value either. But they were valueless sheep. They were small, and they were crooked. And Amos looks back on the history of the nation. The nation that's small. It's getting smaller every year. Being under the discipline of God, the nation that was small. And the nation that was Jacob-like was crooked. God, Amos says, Lord, if you allow the locusts to come in and devour everything, and there's a famine everywhere, and all these people suffer, well, how will the crooked nation of Jacob, the small, rise again? God, in the tenderness of his heart, he looks down upon crooked Jacob, sees them in crooked Nokhid, sees them in all their smallness, and because Amos prayed, he said, this judgment shall not be. Amos, in this first vision, is able to stave off, to delay, the judgment of God, talking about the littleness and the crookedness of the nation, and relying upon the mercy of God. And because, shall I say, he acted in accord with the machinery of heaven. So what's the machinery of heaven? Well, the machinery of heaven is this. If any man sin, well, if any man sin, if any man become knockhead-like, crooked, and ugly spiritually, if any man sin, well then what do you do? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us away from all righteousness. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us away from all righteousness. It's not necessary simply to ask God to forgive, but to confess. And if we confess, God will forgive. But you say, what does it mean to confess? Well, that's the point. To confess, does it mean just to go into your bedroom just before you come to Sunday morning meeting? Say, please, Lord, forgive all the sins I've committed to the past week. Amen. Not the end of it. Keep short accounts with God, they say. And glibly we ask God for forgiveness. No, if we confess. And the word confess means to agree with God about myself. That is, if God looks on what I've done, it's grievous sin, then I should be in fellowship with God and look into my life and see it's grievous sin. If God is displeased with it, I should be displeased with it. If God condemns it, I should be condemning. I should be in fellowship with God. Tell him, tell out to him the details of what I have done. Have you ever done that in the presence of God? Got down on your knees before him and said, Lord, I've grieved you. I've done this, I've done that, I've done other, and I didn't ought to have done this. If we confess our sins, and here is Amos as a representative of the nation, acknowledging the nation's sin. You and I need to be honest in God's presence and not acknowledge that we have so often sinned against himself. Remember that it is a joyful path to take. For the psalmist says, oh, the happiness of the man whose transgression is forgiven, the sin is covered. Who's he talking about? Well, David. He was a believer. But he sinned. And he knew the happiness after he had confessed his sin. Oh, the happiness of the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. My dear brother, my dear sister, if you or I have sinned against the Lord, oh, the necessity of confession. And the joy of knowing that once we confess, he forgives. And if there has been in our lives discipline, or discipline is coming because we have turned away from the Lord, the discipline will be removed. That's the path. That's the teaching. And so Amos here, he says, O Lord, forgive. And the result of the first vision is that the intercession of Amos brings about the forgiveness of the nation, saves them from this devastating famine that would have been developed if they had not been forgiven. Lovely to think then, isn't it? And in the book of Amos, we have Amos, the intercessor. An Amos who loved Nocaid, and in the same way loved the nation of Israel as little crooked sheep. He gets into the presence of God and he says, O Lord, forgive. There is one who tonight is in the presence of God. Says the Hebrew epistle, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And there is not a moment ever when the saints of God are not upon the heart and the lips of the Lord Jesus ever interceding for us. John's epistle says we have perpetually placed there an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You say, how does he function? I tell you, immediately you and I have sinned, he says to the Father, Father, that man down in Vancouver, that woman down in Vancouver has sinned. The machinery of heaven goes into operation, and the Spirit of God begins to impress upon your heart and mind that we have grieved the Lord. And if we do not respond to the touch of the Spirit of God and the quotation of the Word of God, then he'll lift his hand in discipline, like the locust and like the fire. And all that takes place in heaven in order that we might be brought to the point of the confession of our sins. When we confess our sins, he is able and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Amos was an advocate that in this first vision, his advocacy is successful and judgment is delayed. But we have an advocate with the Father whose advocacy is always successful. We have a confident advocate and we have a great high priest. See again with me, vision number two. In vision number two, God makes a fire. The fire comes along and it covers the great valley or the great depths. There's nothing left in all the plain or in all the valley that is not being destroyed by the oncoming fire. It may be that God had in mind in this oncoming fire the Assyrian army, moving hither and thither, and nation after nation was being compelled to bow to Assyrian power as it was burning its way, as it were, from one nation to the other. And in the vision, Amos watches the fire coming. You see that after the fire, there will be nothing left. What's he say? Isn't our Lord forgive? He says, there wasn't time to say that. He says, there wasn't time for the process of the machinery of heaven to go into action. And because the people had confessed, and through Amos, had confessed and were forgiven, that now the machinery of heaven would stop the fire. Now the fire was coming. Amos shows a deliberation, a determination, an anxiousness. He knows the great need of the moment. He says, O Lord, stop! You wouldn't cry like that, would you? Amos did. O Lord, cease! Stop the fire! Stop the judgment! Is it not that the judgment of God was coming very near? There would be no veil escape. And the intercession of Amos, he knows the urgency of it. And in the urgency of it, he sees the need. And he prays in desperation. You and I could learn a lesson, couldn't we? For not only is our Lord Jesus an intercessor in the New Testament scriptures, but you and I are intercessors in our day. Remember, I will therefore that prayers and supplications and thanksgiving, intercessions, be made for all men, for kings and all that are in authority. And you and I have been left in this world as intercessors. Intercessors for the nations in general, yes. Intercessors for the powers that be. Intercessors that they might be so guided to make laws that will be for the benefit of God's people. You and I, intercessors. Amos would give you a picture of an intercessor who persisted. An intercessor who was real, understood the situation, really cared. You and I need to be real and understand the situation in which we live and really care when it comes for interceding for the saints. Ah, yes. How much time do you and I spend interceding for the saints? Oh, I know we can spend our time criticizing them. We can point out all their faults and their failures, but how much time will we spend praying for them? Paul was characteristic, you remember, in most of the epistles in the New Testament, he says, I thank my God for every remembrance of you, praying always for you. But as he got into the presence of God and he realized the needs of God's people, well, he prayed that God would make their needs. He thanked God for every bit of spiritual development in every one of their lives. Then their shortcomings and their needs, maybe their sins, he prayed for them. He had that gracious role of an intercessor. And you'll agree with me. We all spent more time in the presence of God praying for each other instead of talking about each other. Not limiting ourselves maybe just to the folks in our particular assembly, but thinking of believers that we know, all their different kinds and faces and all their different difficulties, how different things would be amongst the saints of God if we had learned the art of intercession. Now here this man, he prays, and he prays with urgency. Many things to pray about in the lives of the saints. I think sometimes, you know, our prayer meetings can become sort of ceremonial. Certain things we've got to pray for, certain things we've got to say. Maybe we go over our same prayer meeting prayer, every prayer meeting night. Hope you don't, brother, but some people do. Say the same things, go around the same world, think about the same thing. Never anything original. But the word supplication means to find a need. Then to pray. And our prayer meetings would be far more healthy if when we came together in an assembly prayer meeting, we thought about all the members, and we were exercised about their needs. And when we really found a need, then to supplicate on their behalf. I remember in our home assembly some months ago, three of our brethren suddenly lost their employment. I tell you, it was the best prayer meeting we've had for months. We called the brethren by name. We talked about them losing a job. We thought about the circumstances in which they would find themselves because they had lost their job and all the difficulties. And I tell you, the brethren prayed. My word, they prayed. At the end of the week, all of them got jobs. That's what we need in assembly life. Real, practical, vital fellowship. Exercised about taking the burdens of individuals, bringing before the throne of God. Real intercession, not forgetting it after one meeting, but keeping it up, really carrying the burden of our fellow brethren and sisters in prayer. Amos was a man like that, and he found the urgency of the moment. He says, Lord, stop! God, in his mercy, for he loved his people, he stopped. He says, this shall not be. Say, can we pray like that today? Remember the New Testament says that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, and he prayed. Stopped the rain for 3 years, and then he prayed again, and the rain came. Yet he was a man of like passions as you and I. As you sit in the presence of God this evening, you and I will have to agree together that we undervalue prayer, and we undervalue what our prayers can do. And we need to get the urgency of it and the reality of it and lay hold of God and pray. Amos was a great man of prayer. Prayed. I wouldn't say God changed his mind. God is not a man that he should lie. Or a man that he changed his mind. But God did delay the judgment. His answer to the prayer. You see that the wall wasn't in line with the plumb line. It was out of straight. It was crooked. It was bent. It was like the Nokia. You look, you see, instead of that line being straight, it was wavy. instead of the thing being upright, it was curved over, built with a plumb line, and built by a plumb line, and measured by a plumb line, but was faulty. And Amos would realize again the need of forgiveness, the need of asking God to, shall we say, pass over the discrepancy, to overlook the shortcoming, to be merciful where there had been deviation and folly. But before Amos can ever commence to pray, God says, I have put the plumb line in the midst of my people, and I will not pass by anymore. I tell you, that was a solemn moment in Israel's history. And God says in effect, Amos, it's no use you praying. It won't make any difference, Amos. I've made up my mind what I'm going to do and when I'm going to do it. And so Amos is not given time to pray. We said that, did we not, last evening? There came a point in Israel's history when God had done this, and they did not return. Then the next thing, he did not return. The next thing, they did not return. Until 7 or 8 times over, God had been disciplining them, and they wouldn't listen. And God says, because I will do this, this will I do. God had made up his mind to do something relative to the disciplined people, and no one could turn him aside from the purpose that he had made. He was going to do this. Solemn, wasn't it? For we know, looking back by hindsight, that what God did was take the 10 tribes into captivity and scatter them over the face of the earth, as he had forewarned that he would do in the early books of the Bible if the nation departed from himself. This will I do. How solemn. When God made up his mind to discipline, the prayers of Amos could not stay his hand. He said, I think once or twice before, that the Old Testament talks about men who were men of prayer. Samuel did a wonderful lot of praying. He said, the Lord so preserved me that I might not be guilty of ceasing to pray for you. Job, remember, at the end of his book, he prayed for his enemies. And Abraham, you remember, when Sodom was about to destroy, he prayed and God delivered Lot. Great men of prayer. God's word saying in this chapter, as he said on a number of occasions in the close of the Old Testament scriptures, said, now, if Moses could pray, and if Samuel was praying, and if Job was praying, I wouldn't hearken. Time when God makes up his mind, and it's too late to be saved, to be delivered, because God is not going to change his mind. God is God, isn't he, after all? How you and I remind the ungodly on various occasions that God in his mercy offers salvation, but if they do not believe, and if their names are not found written in the book of life, they will be cast into the lake of fire. The awfulness of judgment when mercy and offers of mercy have been despised so long. Here's a nation that comes to that point where, having departed so far from God and undetermination, they're going away from the will of God. And God decides to act in judgment. He says, I will not pass by anymore. No good praying, no good pleading. I made up my mind, I will not pass by any more. You come next to the vision of the basket of fruit. Again, I say it's not the beauty of the fruit that's in mind, it's the ripeness of the fruit. Now, often we use the expression, even in the days in which we live, about persons and places and nations being ripe for judgment. They've gone on in their simple ways for so long. They ignore the pleasings of God and determined to go in ways of folly. They're ripened for judgment. To use another expression in the New Testament, they have filled up their cup of wrath. It's almost to the brim. It will come at any moment to the very top of the brim, and God will enter in judgment. The basket of summer fruit. And the summer's come. Your seed is over. Lamentations of the Old Testament, the harvest is past. Summer is ended. We are not saved. How tragic it was for Jeremiah, I think it was, who said that, was thinking of the same period. Day coming when there would be no mercy, but judgment coming. So the nation of Israel as a whole has experienced something of the judgment of God. Scattered as they are today, only a few of them back in the land, incidentally, but a great majority of them scattered to the very ends of the earth. And will not be regathered in Christ in his glory comes, and the veil is taken away from off their faces. But because of their refusal to repent and their refusal of their Messiah, here they are under the disavowing hand of God, ripened for judgment. And it is Paul, isn't it, that writes about the Jewish nation. It says they fill up their cup, all of them, right to the very brim, in their attitude to Christ in the past, and their attitude to Christ and his name, even today. They fill up their cup always, ready for judgment, right for judgment. Remember the words they spoke so long ago that have not been rescinded. His blood be on us, not our children. God has yet to deal with the nation of Israel, for he says he has a controversy with the nations, and he has a controversy with the nation, and he will bring the nations to its knees, until they accept Christ as their sovereign Lord and Messiah. So the basket of first fruits, basket of fruit here, ripe for judgment, already picked, can't be put back on the tree, can't be restored to their original position. Nothing to wait there. Off free. In that sense, separated from life, from sustenance altogether. A basket of summer fruits. And now remember, we touched on it just a little bit in the opening remarks. You go back to the days of Jeroboam. And you read over and over again, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. One king after another followed in the ways of Jeroboam that caused Israel to sin. And there in the northern kingdom, there were these calves and temples and altars, real not to Jehovah in his temple, but a kind of a mongrel religion. It says that the people who were in that part of the land, that they served God and idols. They served God because they were afraid of him, and the idols because they loved him. Here they were, a constant thorn in the sides of God's people, constantly leading them astray for following the Lord. The temple in Bethel, the altars in Gilgal, the sacrifices in Beersheba, all these were attempts by Jeroboam and his day to lead the heart of the people away from the Lord and to himself. And so this system of religion that caused so many of God's people to depart from himself, it can't go on forever. It's been the center, if you like, of departure. It's been the main reason of bringing the 10 nations away from the Lord and filling their hearts and lives with idolatrous practices. They're going to go on forever. And the God who says, I will not pass by any more, is seen in the final vision. The Lord is standing on the altar. Repeat, the standing on the altar is desecration. It's not the brazen altar of the tabernacle, or the brazen altar of Solomon's temple, but it's the idol altar in the temple in Bethel. And God, as it were, himself desecrates it, makes it despicable, destroys any idea of sanctity, no false sanctity, compared with God's standard. In triumph, the Lord stands on the altar. Then, of course, the altar had columns like Solomon's temple. Remember, Jachin and Boaz, was it? The columns of Solomon's temple? Hear the columns of the temple in Bethel. Ah, yes, God causes the columns to shake. Moves it over their foundations. Shows the insecurity of false religion until the headstone collapses. And collapses on the head, doubtless, of a false priesthood. The whole thing collapses around. Stands in contradiction to later days in the Old Testament, when, in the days when Haggai and Ezra and so on were associated with the building of Zerubbabel's temple. It says, let him bring forth a headstone with singing. And they bring forth a headstone in one complete entity, and they put it there in its position, and they cry, grace unto it, and that picture of the Lord Jesus, and we sing, grace for all the works of proud to everlasting grace. Christ put in his place of glory, and instead of a headstone in its place, as in Haggai's day, the headstone put